Last week, you may recall that I mentioned experiencing some earthquakes when we lived in California. I don't really remember how many there were, maybe one or two each year, and they were mostly non-events in that they did no real damage. One, however, stands out in my memory because the sensation of motion that I talked about before was accompanied by an audible cracking sound. As usual, there was no damage in our immediate area, but there was a definite audible crack, as if something huge, some giant piece of stone somewhere deep beneath our feet, had snapped in two. And I wonder if that's what they heard on that Good Friday on Calvary, at the moment of Christ's death, when Matthew wrote, "And the rocks were split." I wish Matthew had gone into more detail, because I imagine it was much worse. It must have been more deafening, and more than, maybe even more than deafening. Words cannot describe the things that took place on that first Good Friday at the moment of Jesus' death. It was most definitely noticeable, even in the midst of all the other things that were happening at the same time. We read of it in Matthew's gospel, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." So that's what we're considering for today, the fourth in our series of miraculous events surrounding the death of Jesus on the cross. The inexplicable darkness, the tearing of the temple curtain, the earthquake, and now the miracle of the splitting rocks. You have an outline again this morning. I invite you to take that out and follow along. It's got the Bible verses in it in some detail if you'd like to use it for that as well. Now, you may be justified in thinking, well, wait a minute. It's an earthquake. Of course rocks are going to split, right? And you'd be right in thinking that, because that may be so. But Matthew very clearly identifies this phenomena as a very separate event. And so that's how we're going to treat it. I don't know how the rocks split. Modern man has devised many ways of splitting rocks, many methods, all kinds of mechanical ways, huge rocks for various purposes. It usually involves drilling deep into the rock and hammering wedges into the holes to cause the rock to fracture and split. Rocks can also be split as a result of extreme heat. In a process called thermal shock, a rock is first heated with fire and gotten very hot, and then it is doused repeatedly with cold water. And the result is a fracture that runs through the thickness of the rock, so that striking it with a heavy object like a sledgehammer breaks the rock. Occasionally, heat alone is enough to split a rock. I remember at least one time on a Boy Scout campout, when our campfire was so hot that it split one of the stones in our fire ring. Okay, I know you're not here for a science lesson or a how-to clinic on rock breaking. I only share this information to illustrate how miraculous the splitting of the rocks on Good Friday really was. In our hands and with our methods, no matter what machinery or technology at our disposal, splitting rocks takes a lot of time and effort. But in God's hands, it happens like that. The rocks in our little passage from Matthew were certainly not hit with anything like a hammer. Where our English Standard Version of the Bible says split, the King James Version uses the word rent. It means to split or tear. We see it most often in Scripture, that is the King James Version again, in connection with the rending or tearing of clothing, when one does that to show extreme anger or frustration. Matthew tells us in the 26th chapter of his gospel that Caiaphas, the high priest, rent or tore his clothes upon hearing what he considered to be blasphemy when Jesus affirmed that he was indeed the Christ. The word might suggest that an inner stress caused the rocks to split. There certainly was reason for stress. Whatever way it happened, God did it. The words "the rocks were split" have also been considered by some to be a fulfillment of Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. This takes us to the triumphal entry by Jesus into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And Jesus was being hailed, as we well know, by throngs of people shouting his praises. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it made the Pharisees crazy with anger and jealousy. Luke writes that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So some Bible commentators believe that the situation was so terrible, so unjust, so demeaning, disgraceful, and so wrong that praise of Jesus for what he was doing for the salvation of the world was so lacking that to compensate, the very rocks cried out. Can you imagine how that must have sounded? Think of it, rocks splitting apart one after the other, or perhaps many at the same time. Whatever the reason, there is plenty of blame to spread around. We're pretty good at that, spreading blame, rather than own up to our own faults or mistakes. We look for someone else to bear the responsibility. We've been doing it ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. We might be inclined to point a finger at the disciples, who had pretty much deserted Jesus by this time. Peter hung around for a little while, but bailed when somebody recognized him, denying he even knew Jesus. John, we know, was at the crucifixion, and we know that Judas went and threw his money back at the priests, but we don't know where the others were. We might point a finger at the Pharisees. They're the ones who wanted Jesus dead in the first place. We should blame them for the false arrest. We should blame them for the mock trial, for the nasty things that they did, for inciting the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him!" You know that whole scene in the courtyard wasn't spontaneous. The Pharisees were busy working the crowd into whipping the people into a bloodthirsty frenzy. In Matthew 26, we read of that event. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy.'" Remember that word, rent? He tore his robes. "What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Or we might point that finger of blame at the Romans. They were certainly complicit in the plot against Jesus. After all, as was so carefully noted, the Jewish leaders had no authority to impose a death sentence. After Pilate had washed his hands of the whole affair, we read that then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. Or we could, maybe, reluctantly, unwillingly, hesitantly, point a finger at the scriptures, point a finger, and that is at us. This is something that many people just don't understand. How could I be responsible for something that happened 2,000 years ago? Why am I to blame for all that stuff? St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, we read about our sins. We heard about some of the sins of the Jewish leaders, and they were terrible. We heard about some of the sins of the Romans, and they were pretty awful as well. How about our sins? That's right, our sins. We like to sugarcoat it and soften the blow a little bit by saying the sins of the world. You know, all of us, everyone, everywhere, especially those people over there in some faraway place. But God doesn't define it that way. He says about our sins in 1 John, he says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what is sin? Sin has to do with our very nature, with being descendants of Adam and Eve. They were tempted by the devil, the father of lies, and they fell into sin and became sinful by nature. And so we too have inherited that sinful nature. Our sinful nature naturally leads us to actual sinning. And sin has been defined as transgressions of the law or lawlessness. And sin not only involves actually doing things that are wrong according to the law, that is the Ten Commandments, but it involves more. Sin can be doing nothing, that is failing to do what God requires. And it's not just action or inaction on our part. Sin also includes our thoughts and our words. And again, not just thinking and speaking evil things, but failing to think and speak kind, helpful, forgiving, truthful, or gospel words. But it doesn't stop there. Sin, as we've been discussing in the Sunday adult Bible class on Romans, is also a condition. When St. Paul refers to sin in the singular, as he does throughout chapter 6 of Romans, he is not pointing to specific deeds, but to a spiritual disease inflicted upon all humanity by Adam's disobedience. There are many verses in the Bible that speak of our sins. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. And as I read this, I want you to take your pen or pencil and circle the words transgressions or iniquity and iniquities whenever you see them, because both are words for sin. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the New Testament, St. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Go back now and circle the word sin or sins. Finally, from St. Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Circle that word trespasses, if you will. That Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins is a truth that goes directly to the very heart of the gospel. The good news is that the Heavenly Father, in view of the blood shed on Calvary for our sins, graciously offers to the world of sinners his forgiveness and salvation. Besides that, he offers his Holy Spirit, who works through the means of word and sacrament to create saving faith placed in the Savior. The splitting of rocks on that Good Friday was a miraculous sign that God is powerful and almighty. God signaled that he was in control of the situation, that he had, and he could have stopped the crucifixion. Do you ever think about that? Jesus himself voiced it. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" You ever done the math? You know how many angels that is? A Roman legion, fully manned, consisted of 6,000 soldiers. Do the math. That's 72,000 angels that Jesus could have called on. God the Father, who in his power split the rocks on Good Friday, out of love for you and me, permitted Jesus Christ to suffer and die for our sins. The God of power and love is in control of our lives and promises to bless and protect those who are his own, through the faith in Jesus Christ worked in us by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.